Today's reading is taken from Hebrews, chapter 12, from verses 1 to 13, and it's on page 1210 of the Bibles. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Thank you very much, Ollie. A little while ago I came across a cartoon. I'm not sure if it was one of the Larson cartoons or not, but it certainly belongs to that genre, of two cows in a field looking over a gate. And along the lane is going the milk lorry, and on the side of the milk lorry there is the legend, "Our milk is pasteurized, sterilized and homogenized." And one cow looks to the other cow and says, "Do you ever feel kind of inadequate?" Now, it is not a uncommon experience for Christians to feel a little bit like that, kind of inadequate. That is to say, it's not uncommon for us to become discouraged about the struggles and demands of living for Christ in a hostile world. It isn't uncommon to be depressed about our own weaknesses and failures, and to wonder sometimes whether it is really worth the hassle of keeping on, keeping on. And it certainly isn't uncommon to ask that if God is our loving Heavenly Father and Jesus is our all-powerful Lord, why we so often seem to be going through the mill. So what we're looking at this evening is not an academic exercise and it's not a theoretical question. It's actually something that is very near to all of our hearts and lives. Because it's when we're in circumstances like that that we prove whether the life of faith we looked at in chapter 11 last week is for us a reality or just words. So this opening section of chapter 12 is a great encouragement to be a persevering Christian. Now let me just remind you of the context of the whole book. If you're here visiting us tonight and you're not very familiar with Hebrews, we've been studying this book over the past few months, and we've seen that the Hebrew Christians, the Jewish believers to whom the writer addresses his letter, which he describes as a word of exhortation, are facing a great danger that they will turn their backs on Jesus and drift back to Judaism, simply because it's much less strife. It is much easier to be a Jew in the first century world than to be a Christian. And being a Christian seemed to many of them to be far too costly. So in their family circles, they'd encountered opposition from parents and relatives and friends who just found that their following of Jesus was quite unacceptable to them. Their lives had become characterized by arguments and conflicts and accusations and bitterness and hurt feelings and broken relationships. And if you've been through any of those recently, you'll know how painful they are. And now the secular authorities, the Roman Empire, is beginning to punish them with public exposure and shame and insult because they will not declare Caesar is Lord, but rather Jesus is Lord. And that is leading them to imprisonment, confiscation of their property, just because they're Christians. Now, I guess most of us in this church tonight know very, very little about this. But anybody who does try to live consistently as a Christian will be able to identify, at least in a small measure, with their crisis. Because you don't become a Christian and stand up for Christ for long without engendering some sort of opposition against you. And you may have found yourself from time to time saying, why does God allow things to be so tough? Doesn't he really care for me? Doesn't he really love me? Or doesn't he have the power to do something about it? You see, it's the easiest thing in the world for verse 3 to be the verse that actually sums up our attitude. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Indeed, not is it only the easiest thing in the world to do that, it is precisely what will happen, quite naturally, if we don't take strong remedial action against it. That's why the exhortations of verses 1 and 2 are there. Just look down at them with me for a moment. Let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because if we don't, we will grow weary and lose heart. Now I want to take you tonight to just two main sections in the passage. Verses 1 to 3, which is the theology of the passage, the teaching content, and then verses 4 to 13, which is the application. So that's the way we're going to look at it. Firstly, the theology, then the application. And I want to call the first three verses the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. Last week in chapter 11, we considered what is described here in 12:1 as a great cloud of witnesses. Remember, we looked at those faithful Old Testament believers in God, people who, because they were full of faith, held on to God's faithful promises and lived their lives in this world by the values of heaven. They did the will of God. They lived for him, even though it was costly and risky, because they believed the promises, and the promises of God became for them the conditioning, controlling factor in their lives. That, of course, is what being a Christian is all about. Now, the writer told us at the end of chapter 11, and we ended there last week, verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. That is to say, although their faith was real, they didn't in this world experience the fulfillment of all that they had believed in. But that didn't mean to say that their future was insecure, because verse 1 of chapter 11 told us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So they were certain of the unseen realities, so certain that they lived in the seen realities of this world, conditioned by, controlled by the eternal perspective. And that perspective, perseverance, is, says the writer, a great witness to us. We're surrounded, verse 1 of chapter 12, by such a great cloud of witnesses. Men and women of faith who ran the race steadfastly, and so must we. People who laid aside all hindrances and any sin that might trip them up so as to complete the course, and so must we. So let us throw off everything that hinders, verse 1, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, of course, the writer is picking up the familiar metaphor of the first century of the Greek and Roman games. We're very familiar with it in terms of our own sporting occasions. No serious athlete wants to carry surplus weight, and certainly you don't set out to run a race in a competition wearing an overcoat. And so here the idea is, you can easily be tripped up if you're wearing the wrong clothing. You can easily be out of the race if you're carrying too much weight. Lay it aside. Look back to their example of how they trim themselves down and cut out the things that were actually hindering their running the race. But remember that as you look back to people in the Old Testament who are looking forward. Looking forward to Jesus and to the fulfillment of all of God's promises in him. And it's only as we with them look forward to Christ and see that he's run the race before us, he's the supreme example, he's the great witness who's gone ahead of us and who calls us to follow. It's only as we do that, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that we'll keep on keeping on the track. So those first two verses are saying, at the end of verse 1, if we're going to run with perseverance the race God has for us through our lives and get to the end and reach heaven, then it will be by the beginning of verse 2, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Well, let's do that for a moment or two and notice three things from Jesus to motivate us. Firstly, notice his pain. For the verses are very clear about the suffering that Christ endured. There are two aspects of this suffering, one in verse 2 and one in verse 3. The pain that he endured is in verse 2 described as the cross. And then in verse 3 it's described as such opposition from sinful men. So Jesus' suffering was firstly the cross with all its shame, and secondly, the opposition of sinners. There was, of course, the physical pain and the public degradation of that dreadful death that we were singing about, which culminated in his separation from the Father as he who knew no sin was made sin for us. That's at the very heart of the Christian message. If you're exploring what Christianity is all about, it's all about the cross of Jesus. It's all about God sending his Son to bear our punishment so that we might be forgiven. And as he bore our death in that dreadful death on the cross that he suffered, the price was paid for your sin and mine so that we might be made right with God. That is at the heart of the Christian faith. That's what living the Christian life's about. But there was also the mental and emotional anguish of his relentless rejection by the very people he came to save. Such opposition from sinful men. So that as the gospel writers tell us, as Jesus hung there on the cross, achieving that great victory for us by which we can be forgiven, his enemies were taunting him to the very last moment of his life. If you really are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Prove it to us. And yet this is not just a passive endurance of an unbelievably horrific ordeal. He's not a helpless victim like those Kosovan refugees we got so used to seeing in the news. Jesus is facing his suffering in a very different way. Did you pick up that word in verse 2 regarding his shame? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. This is not a victim. He scorns the very suffering by which the world pours its scorn on him. How is that so? Well, his pain leads us to his perspective. Verse 2 again, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And you see, this perspective is why the Lord Jesus is the supreme example of the chapter 11 faith lifestyle. He could so easily have made his decision on the basis of his present comfort. He could so easily have decided that the cross was just too much to go to. If you've ever visited Jerusalem and you've been to the Mount of Olives, you will know that at the top of the Mount of Olives there, just 5-minute walk over the brow of the hill, you begin the descent the other side, out into the countryside, down to Jericho, into the wilderness really. And when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives, waiting as it were for his betrayer to come, waiting for the army to come and arrest him and take him off to the court of the high priest and eventually to Pontius Pilate. At any moment during those hours that he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have got up and walked across the hill and got lost in the Judean wilderness and nobody would ever have been able to find him. But it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He lived in his now in the light of eternity. He didn't know that joy while he was here on earth, any more than the great cloud of witnesses did. The pattern of Jesus is a pattern of suffering here and glory hereafter. But it was being sure of what he hoped for and certain of what he didn't see that enabled him to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." Now that perspective, you see, is to condition our running the race. We are also in a race, stressful and painful very often. We also are moving towards a finishing line. There is the life of the world to come. And what keeps Christians motivated in running that race is the sight of that joy which will one day be our permanent experience when, through the short time of life in this world, we come into the eternal presence of God and are with him forevermore. Now, if you lose sight of that perspective, let me tell you what will happen. You will become immersed in this world. It will become as important to you as it is to those who are not Christians. You'll soon be diverted by its values, and you will end up being a men-pleaser rather than a God-pleaser. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. We learnt that last week in verse 6 of chapter 11. Not just difficult to please God, but impossible to please God without faith. So Christ's heavenly perspective must be ours. For the joy set before him, he ran the race. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. And where is he now? Well, verse 2 tells us. He scorned the shame of the cross because the joy of the future was so much greater. And now, the end of verse 2, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Seated, we've learnt from Hebrews, that means that all his work is completed. In its totality, it's been done. And he's at the right hand of God, which is the position of supreme authority and complete sovereignty in the whole universe. So the Jesus who went through the cross as the suffering servant is the one who's ascended to the throne as the conquering king. And he now is at the right hand of the Father, reigning for all eternity, coming back to this world to bring in his everlasting kingdom. That is what we're running towards. He's achieved it, and he can enable us to run with perseverance that race. But one other thing about Christ's suffering, his pain, his perspective. Notice, thirdly, his purpose. And that is tucked into verse 2, almost easy to run over it, really, and not see it. Right there at the beginning, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, in that little phrase, there is the practical help of the chapter encapsulated just in one phrase for us. You see, what he's saying is not just that Jesus is a wonderful example. Not just that we ought to try to be more like Jesus. Because if we do that, we shall have very varying degrees of success. Now, it's much more than that. Some of us have probably tried to excel in one activity or another by following good examples. Sometimes at school, the mathematics teacher would work out something on the blackboard and say, "Well, you can do it like that, can't you?" The answer in my case was no. But we tried to follow the example. Or I can remember being at one stage in my teenage years very keen on cricket and getting a manual of cricket strokes and practicing these strokes very devoutly day after day with a mirror in front of me as the manual instructed us, making quite sure that my feet were in the right place and the bat was at exactly the right angle. The problem was always when somebody at the other end of the wicket had a ball in their hand. It was fine with the mirror on the wardrobe, but it was very difficult on the cricket pitch. Now, we've all experienced things like that. This writer is not saying that's how you live the Christian life. Now, it's much more than that. Our faith begins in Christ, he's the author, and finds its completeness and fulfillment in Christ. He's the perfecter. Now, some of you may hear a little bell ringing in your ears saying, "We've come across this idea much earlier in the letter," but as probably most of you won't, let's turn to it and find it in chapter 2. Come back with me to chapter 2. verses 10 and 11. The author and perfecter, Hebrews 2:10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus doesn't scorn to call them brothers. That's an interesting little comment. Jesus is the author of our salvation, Hebrews 2:10. The pioneer. It means the trailblazer. The one who ensures that it all happens. Jesus is the one who brought the great rescue for us. But that Jesus was made perfect, Hebrews 2:10, through suffering. Now what does that mean? It doesn't mean, of course, that he was less than perfect before he suffered. That would be a nonsense. Just turn back one page more to Hebrews 1 chapter 3, that great verse that we began with. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. So there's nothing about Jesus being made more perfect in himself because he suffered on the cross. He was perfect from the very beginning. You can't be more perfect than perfect. So why does Hebrews 2:10 say that God made the author of our salvation perfect through suffering? Well, because perfect here means achieving the desired end or completing the purpose. Jesus became our perfect Savior by achieving our forgiveness through his suffering on the cross. Let me put it this way. He was always the perfect Son, but he only became the perfect Savior when he died on the cross. So God made the author of our salvation perfect, and that salvation complete, through suffering. Well then, if he's the source of salvation and the means of salvation and the trailblazer to heaven for his believing people, notice the link now from him to us, verse 11, chapter 2. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And what is Jesus doing then? When he dies on the cross to make us holy, forgiven, acceptable and righteous in God's sight, beginning of verse 10 of chapter 2, he's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. How does God do it in Jesus? Through suffering. How does God do it in us who are being made holy, who are of the same family, who go through the same experience? Through suffering. That is his purpose, both as sacrifice and example. And we are to run looking to a crucified Saviour, a lifestyle that involves us too in suffering. So that's our first point. Let's go back to chapter 12 now, page 1210. And let's now apply that point. That is the great point tonight, the suffering of Jesus, his pain, his perspective, and his purpose in it all, to bring us home to heaven as his dearly loved children. But what we need to do in our last few minutes is to work out the application of that in practical ways for our everyday lives. What about the suffering of Christians? Come back then to verses 4 to 13. And let's look at our pain. You'll see it there in verse 14. In verse 4. It's in the phrase, your struggle against sin. That begins to identify the nature of Christian suffering in the world. Now, it may be the opposition of sinful men that tempts us to grow weary and to lose heart. It may be that we suffer because of the relentless resistance of the world to Christ and the gospel. That member of your family, that colleague at work, that friend of yours who doesn't want anything to do with Jesus, and it goes on and on year after year after year. And it is a form of suffering. Or it may be that the struggle against sin is not against other people's sin in a sinful world, but against our own sinfulness. Against what verse 12 describes as our feebleness, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Or what verse 13 describes as our disability, our lameness. which is seen in our readiness to drift from Christ to unbelief, or to give up seeking to grow in holiness, tolerating our weaknesses, indulging our favourite sins, and just becoming feeble, weak Christians. But he says, either way, we have not yet shed our blood in that conflict. Jesus has gone much further than we have. But the rest of the verses indicate that the pain may ultimately be self-inflicted. Now, this is an extraordinary thing. And it may be self-inflicted because God wants to deal with those weaknesses and expose that sin so as to make us more ready for heaven. Look at verse 5. You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. So some of our present pain is God's discipline. Principles firmly stated in verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Now, the word discipline is too narrow if we simply see it as punishment. A better translation would be discipling or education. It's a very wide concept. In the Bible, it has two strands. The positive strand is instruction, teaching, training, guidance. The negative strand is what happens if you refuse that instruction: rebuke, correction, reproof, punishment. So our experience of the second part of God's discipline is dependent on our reaction to the first part of it. And what it teaches us is that hardship is not a sign that God has given up on us. Exactly the opposite, in fact. Verse 7, God is treating you as sons. For what son isn't disciplined by his father? Verse 8, if you're not disciplined, everybody undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. So the pain we experience struggling against sin is often seen in the hardship of living as a Christian in the world, and in the rebuke and correction that God administers to us when we don't accept his instruction, when we insist on going our own way, and when we are almost disproving our family identity. Now, our pain leads secondly to our peril. This is something that's different from Jesus. For the peril that is brought before us in these verses is that in our pain we will misread what we're going through and draw the wrong inferences from it. Indeed, verse 5 suggests that we may very easily forget that God is in this, working it together for our good. Look again at verse 5. Do you see there from Proverbs the two dangers, the two perils we face? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. That's one peril. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. That's another peril. One peril is that we will despise what God is doing by making light of it, that we'll react to the hardship in our lives by defiance. And the other peril is that we will lose heart, that we will be discouraged. Now, think back to your school days, or maybe to your family life as a child. Do you recall both types of reaction? Both types of reaction to discipline. There was the hardened guy who would always shrug off every restraint, you know, they can't hurt me, they're not going to lay a finger on me, I'm not taking that from them, and become defiant about it. And those people go on all through life like that. And there was also the overly sensitive type who collapsed under correction, who, if the teacher looked at them, burst into floods of tears. They would lose heart at the slightest rebuke. Either of those responses is unhealthy and totally wrong in terms of God's discipline of us. But the peril is that when God allows hardship into our lives, we will either become defiant or discouraged. What we've forgotten is verse 6, that the Lord disciplines those he loves, and that love and acceptance as a child of God are the Father's motivation for his correcting and rebuking us. So what will keep us from succumbing to these perils when we're as Christians suffering real pain? Well, only by making God's perspective our perspective. So let's notice that as we begin to tie the threads together. What is his perspective? Well, remember, the suffering that Jesus went through for us has brought about a full and complete salvation. What he's doing now is bringing us, as many sons and daughters, to glory. So what is God doing in our lives when he allows us to face hardships, when the going gets tough, or when he starts to discipline us? We tend to run to God straight away and say, "Oh Lord, please remove these difficulties, alleviate my pain, put an end to the suffering." Now, if you want to know the way in which God is disciplining you in your life, complete this sentence for me in your own mind. If God really loved me, he would. Now, what you put in that gap may well be an indication of where the hardship that you experience is actually God's disciplining hand at work in you. If he really loved me, he would have given me that job, have healed that member of my family, have given me the husband or the wife I've prayed for, have brought my parents to faith. We all have the blanks we can fill in from our own experience of hardship. Now, what are you doing about the hardship? Is it making you defiant? Is it making you discouraged? Or are you enduring hardship as discipline because God is treating you as a son or a daughter? And what he's doing is knocking away the props that we want to rely on, which will make God do what we want him to do when we want him to do it, and saying, "Are you prepared to run the race with perseverance on my terms and really to trust me exclusively that I know what is best for you and that I will work it all together for your good?" You see, if I play that tape often enough, "If God really loved me, then he would," either I shall become defiant or I shall become discouraged. But I shall certainly forget God's word of encouragement. I shall take my eyes off Jesus. I shall forget what he went through for me, and I shall give up running the race. And I can't imagine a greater disaster than that. So what is God's perspective? That he is treating us as dearly loved children. He doesn't write us off as illegitimate. He doesn't deny his spiritual paternity. We are his dearly loved children. That's why he disciplines us. And if you can imagine a human family without discipline, probably that may not be too difficult. You may know some. What sort of children does it produce? Fundamentally insecure children. That insecurity will show itself in all sorts of ways. But any loving parent will discipline their children. Children need parameters. They need to learn respect. And every parent who takes the job seriously knows that it's hard work and that we often get it wrong, but we do it as we think best. That's verse 9. We've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. He knows perfectly that we may share in his holiness. So yes, human parents are often inadequate. You may have had what you regard as very bad parenting. Somebody said to me the other day, the trouble with parenting is that by the time you're qualified, you're redundant. But from that flawed human experience of parenting, there is a lesson to be learned. Verse 9, submit to your father. Let God be God in every part of your life. Verse 10, it's for your good. He wants you to share in his holiness. He wants you to learn to behave as he behaves because you're going to be in his family house for eternity. So that's what he's doing through the hardships. He's training us for heaven. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Of course not, it's painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. For those who've undergone it, no. For those who've been trained by it. Those who've allowed the discipline to work its proper purpose in their lives. Now, is that not a huge encouragement? This is God's perspective on our sufferings. He wills that we should pass through experiences which demand submission to our Father, dependence on him, which strengthen our faith and our perseverance. He knocks the props away that we would otherwise rely on, because he's going to make you like Jesus. It's your holiness that he's concerned about. And he uses the trial for better purposes, to strengthen faith, to prepare us for heaven, to keep us running the race. So the trials show up our weaknesses. Of course they do. They expose our vulnerability and we feel the pain. But they're not purposeless. They're not capricious. They're for our good. They're to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. The question is whether I'm going to be trained by it, or whether I'm going to become defiant and discouraged. And how will I be trained by it? By fixing my eyes on Jesus and seeing the way he went to the heavenly kingdom. So the last two verses, very encouraging verses, I think, 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. You see, the picture here is not of a superpowered Olympic athlete effortlessly cruising to the gold medal. No, Christian runners have feeble arms and weak knees. Christian runners, verse 13, need level tracks because they're so lame they may be disabled and have to give up the race. That is the normal Christian life in this world. But because we have a perfect Saviour, and because we can fix our eyes on Jesus, we can run that race. The Old Testament witnesses ran it, and they have much less than we have. Jesus ran it triumphantly and has finished ahead of us in the heavenly glory, so that his suffering became our pathway to glory. And that is where God is committed to bringing all his believing people, perfecting their faith as a sign of his unquenchable love. So don't become defiant. Don't be discouraged. He's doing it for your good. Let him train you. It will produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. You'll share in his holiness. So throw aside the hindrances. Strengthen those weak knees. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, we ask, to do that, not only here tonight with one another in your presence, but as we take you with us and go out into the world to serve you this week, may we be those who with perseverance run the race. And where there is hardship, and where you are correcting us, and where you're working projects in our lives to strengthen our faith and to increase our dependence on you, please save us from making light of your discipline or from being discouraged by it. Please help us to see it as the token of your fatherly love, that you want us to be the best that you can make us. And please may it yield the fruit of righteousness and peace as we are trained by it and as we keep running, inspired and encouraged and strengthened by our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.